Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Philippians chapter 3. We return to our study of this most wonderful passage of Scripture. And just to remind you, since we've been away for the text for the holidays, the topic here in verses 1 through 11 is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We've talked about the fact that this is one of the most important doctrines in all of the Word of God concerning salvation. And as we've been learning, the doctrine of justification is one of the most important doctrines in all of the Word of God concerning the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore our faith. Now, as we've been learning, the doctrine of justification is the key to understanding the difference between the innumerable religions of human achievement and the singular biblical religion of divine accomplishment. Satan's religion, which defines every religion in the world with the exception of biblical Christianity, is a religion of human achievement. The religion of human achievement is the belief that a spiritually dead man can perform works of righteousness that will make that spiritually dead man acceptable to a perfect, holy God. But as the Word of God clearly tells us, the only thing a spiritually dead man can achieve is an eternity in hell. The religion of divine accomplishment is based on the biblical doctrine of justification, which says that the only way for a spiritually dead man to be acceptable to a perfect holy God is for God to declare the spiritually dead man righteous through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to that man on the basis of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of those He chose in eternity past, the sins that He could never, ever pay for Himself. This passage then, these 11 verses then, confront and correct the satanic notion that a sinful man can, through his good works, make himself acceptable to God, thereby gaining entrance to heaven. The Apostle Paul here uses Scripture and his own life and his stunning religious accomplishments to explain the impossibility of any man ever making himself acceptable to a holy God. Because the doctrine of justification is the foundation of the gospel, it was the constant focus and message of Paul throughout his ministry. In fact, he defines his ministry as a ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18, in that he came preaching reconciliation was possible for sinful men, how to be reconciled to a perfect holy God. That reconciliation is based on the doctrine of justification. And as I've told you, it's here that we have, in these 11 verses, it's here that we have the most complete explanation of justification by grace alone, through God-enabled faith alone, in all of the Word of God. And if you do not accept, if you do not understand and accept and embrace the biblical doctrine of justification, as I've said repeatedly, when you die, you will spend eternity in hell, regardless of how much you believed God would accept you for all the good works you have done in this life. Now, to explain this doctrine to us, Paul, in these 11 verses, gives us 7 key aspects of biblical justification. To remind you of the context here, follow along as I read the passage to you, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, true followers of Christ, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And remember, the word for blameless there speaks of the fact that others saw him as blameless. He's not claiming to be sinless and perfect, in that he never sinned and never broke any element of the law. That's not what he's saying. He's saying others saw me as blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Literally garbage, worse than that. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul, as he did in every place he preached the gospel, had taught the church in Philippi this all-important doctrine. As moved along by the Holy Spirit, he puts down this more thorough explanation to ensure that the Philippians and we do not ever forget or minimize this all-important doctrine. To understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone should humble us. To understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone should cause us to constantly marvel at the kindness and the goodness of God in accomplishing the only possible way sinful man could ever be acceptable and reconciled with the perfect, holy God. Now, as I said, Paul here lays out for us in this passage all of the key truths about this great doctrine. Specifically, he identifies seven aspects of this doctrine, and we've examined six of those. Tonight we come to Paul's final truth. Here it is, number seven. Justification by faith alone is always accompanied by a dramatic change in our priorities in this life. Justification by faith alone, God-enabled faith alone, is always accompanied by a dramatic change in our priorities in this life. To be justified by faith alone is to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. From being spiritually dead and destined and deserving of an eternity in hell to being alive in Christ, guaranteed of an eternity in heaven. Justification is always accompanied by dramatic change. And there is no bigger change in life than what takes place when a spiritually dead man is declared righteous by God. To say it another way, justification by faith alone always produces results. That's what we're going to see here in verses 10 and 11. It always produces results. To say it another way, justification by faith alone produces evidence. It results in evidence. Now, look at our passage for tonight, and I greet it to you again, beginning in verse 10, that I may know Him, that's Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, listen carefully. The Apostle Paul here is clear that God-enabled faith is the vehicle through which God declares us justified in His sight. He chose us in eternity past, Ephesians 1, verse 4, and then in time He calls us, the effectual call. He calls us to Himself. By our faith that's been enabled by God, so that we might believe. You're spiritually dead. You can't do anything. You can't believe. You can't do anything. So He has to make you alive, enable you to believe in all the aspects of salvation that we'll mention tonight that we've talked about before. But guess this. Get this. That God-enabled faith, like any other true faith, is always accompanied by fruit. Always. Better, it's always accompanied by evidence. Evidence of that God-enabled faith. To say it another way, you can know you've been enabled to believe if there is accompanying evidence. John Calvin put it this way, I wish the reader to understand that as often as we mention faith alone in this question, we are not thinking of a dead faith which works not by love, but instead holding faith to be the only cause or instrument of justification. It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet faith which justifies is not alone. Great way to say that. The point both Calvin and Paul are making is that true God-enabled saving faith is life-transforming. And that's because justification never happens in isolation. Never happens far from the rest of what God does in salvation. Again, you'll remember that in election, God chooses the sinner in eternity past. But at the moment in time, God calls the sinner to Himself, many different elements of salvation take place. There's regeneration. There's faith. There's repentance. There's justification. There's positional sanctification. That's where God sets us apart in heaven to Himself. And then there's adoption, just to mention a few. And even though we talk about each of those elements separately, in reality, all of those occur at the same exact moment in time. The point being that justification cannot be divorced from the rest of those aspects of salvation. Where there is biblical justification, there must be sanctification. That's the key to remember. Justification cannot be divorced from the rest of those aspects of salvation. And so in salvation, all the elements of salvation come as a most wonderful package and a gift of God. And what's so wonderful about this passage is that it gives us the spiritual reality of what happened in Paul's salvation. We get an inside look at his salvation. As I told you before, you look at Acts chapter 9, and that records the event of his salvation. Philippians 3 here records what was going on in his heart and his soul. So we get the whole picture of what happened with the Apostle Paul. And so now, as he comes to this final point in this section, he wants us to understand that true God-enabled faith will always be accompanied by evidence of that gift of faith. In essence, what Paul is going to conclude with in this final point are the results of justification, and the results are dramatic. Remember, justification is the legal declaration. It's the legal declaration of God whereby He declares the sinner to be righteous, to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. In essence, it takes place in the courtroom of God in heaven. But Paul here clarifies that the evidence of that declaration is that as a new creation, our goals and our desires now change. When God calls you to Himself, what matters to you changes. Your priority system changes. When God calls you to Himself, your purpose in life changes. What you live for changes. And again, if you remember Paul's driving passion in life before Christ, and then after salvation, you understand what Paul is going to talk about here. There is a dramatic, drastic change in one's passions and desires before Christ and then after Christ. Specifically, Paul, as moved by the Holy Spirit to put this down on parchment, lists for us three major changes as evidence of our justification. That gives us our outline for verses 10 and 11. 3 points. A greater desire to know Christ. That's one. Secondly, a greater desire to be like Christ. That's two. And then third, a greater desire to be with Christ. That is what changed in Paul's life, and this should be evidence of justification in your life as well. First, a greater desire to know Christ. Look at verse 10. That I may know Him. This is really the very first desire in any new relationship, right? You meet someone, you desire to know them better. This is a logical first step. God believed, or Paul believed with all of his heart, that he knew God before Christ, but he didn't. He didn't. He knew about God, but he did not know God. He would later come to understand that you cannot truly know God unless you know Christ. Christ is God's self-revelation. But once God called Paul to Himself in time, Paul's first driving passion in life was to know Christ intimately. Not more about Christ, although that's part of knowing Christ, but to know Christ on a deeper level. Now, compare that to what he said back in verse 8. More than that, same chapter, more than that, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ, even more than that, he says, verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of not the value. Notice he says the surpassing value. This is beyond value. This is extra value. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That speaks of Paul's initial change in thinking, his initial change in perspective. Understanding that he had been sovereignly, graciously saved from the penalty of his sin, his man-centered works righteousness satanic system of belief, the first thing Paul wanted to know was more about Jesus, Christ Jesus my Lord. The first thing he wanted to know was more about his Savior. But now, understanding that he could never fully know Christ short of heaven, nevertheless, he longs for a deeper relationship with his Savior. And as you know, and as I've alluded to, the word for know here, gnosko in the Greek, gnosis is knowledge, gnosko, does not speak of intellectual knowledge about Christ. Rather, Paul uses the Greek verb that means to know experientially or personally. Don't miss this. Knowing more about Christ, as Paul defines it, is not knowing more data about Christ. Right? Who knows about Christ better than you could ever know about Christ and shudders and trembles? The demons. They know Christ better than you'll ever know Christ. Experientially, they can't know Christ. You can. That's the word used here. A verb that means to know experientially or personally. You can know all of the details about someone and not know them at all. As MacArthur notes, the knowledge Paul is desiring here is equivalent to having a shared life with Christ. A shared life with Christ. For those of you who are married, you know full well that when you look back at what you thought you knew when you met your spouse, and then what you thought you knew when you got married, does not even begin to compare with what you know just one day later after the wedding. And so what Paul is saying is that when God called him, when God called Paul to him, called Paul to himself, he says, I instantly understood the value of knowing Christ, but the longer I know Christ, the more I want to know Him more. I know Him, but I want to know Him more. Think of the difference of the knowledge of the Apostle Peter and the knowledge he had about Christ from walking with Him for 3 years. And then read 1 and 2 Peter and note the contrast in how much he had grown in his knowledge of Christ. Not the details, not the data, but the relationship. It's interesting to note that if you do the math here, that when Paul writes this, Christ had appeared personally to Paul on several occasions, beginning with what happened on the road to Emmaus. To Damascus, senior moment. God had appeared, Christ had appeared, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ had appeared to Paul on several occasions. So he had a unique knowledge about Christ. But get this, it's now some 30 years later. And this is Paul's driving passion in life, to know Christ more. And see, this is what God wants to see most in us. To say it another way, gaining more data about Christ is important, but it's not what is most important. That's not what our walk with Christ is all about. Our walk with Christ is all about knowing Christ on a deeper level. And the only way that can happen is as we spend more time in communion with Him. Not more time checking the boxes to go through the religious checklists that we have, but rather that devoted time in communing with Him more, striving to know Christ better. As I said, that's what's more important to God. Listen to God's words in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast in his might, let not a rich man boast in his riches, but, contrast, let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who shows loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. What things? Well, the list he just gave, but that's based on that growing knowledge of God. through Jesus Christ. Listen to Christ's words in John 17, verse 3. Notice that Jesus describes knowing Christ as the definition and the preoccupation of a life that's eternal. That's quality of life, not length of life. So everyone will live forever. Eternal life in Scripture speaks of quality of life. He says this, "This is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And of course, the deeper your personal knowledge of Christ, the more mature in Christ you will become. There's a great example of this. You know this example. Look at John chapter 2. Look at John chapter 2, and I want you to notice here the ramifications of an increased personal knowledge of Christ. Notice that he gives us here three levels of knowing Christ and the ramifications of that knowledge. He begins with spiritual infants. These are babes in Christ. And then he's going to talk about spiritual young men. Picture the collegian. And then spiritual fathers. First, spiritual infants. Look at verse 12. "I am writing you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake." And then look at the end of verse 13. "I have written to you, children, because you have known the Father." So get this. John here describes the infant stage of relationship with God as the knowledge that you have been forgiven. 1 John chapter 2. The knowledge that you have been forgiven, the knowledge that God is your Father, and that you are in the family of God. That's bottom line. That's the knowledge that the babe has, the infant in Christ. Look at the second level of knowledge John describes. He describes this as the spiritual young man, verse 13. "I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And then verse 14, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." And so at this level of maturity, this level of relationship, you know more. There's a greater level of maturity here. There's more spiritual stability at this level. There is more consistent victory over the forces of evil at this level because he says the Word of God abides in you. That means they've hidden the Word of God in their life, right? In their hearts, that I might not sin against you, right? Psalm 119. And so there's victory over the forces of evil. There's spiritual strength in relying more on God than yourself. And notice that John mentions twice that there's consistent victory over the forces of evil. You've overcome the evil one. And then notice the third level. This is the deepest level of knowledge. He calls them spiritual fathers. Verse 13. "I am writing to you, fathers," here's why, "because you have known him who has been from the beginning." This is the eternal God. Verse 14, "I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning." All the ramifications of the eternality of God. This is what the spiritual father understands and meditates on. Now, here's what you can't miss. Most of the church is content to stop at the spiritual young man stage. I know some scripture that keeps me from sinning. That's good enough, but not Paul. and not John. At this level of relationship, John speaks of the deepest level of intimacy with God, knowing God deeply. And notice, so important is this level that John mentions it twice. In essence, what both Paul and John are talking about is having a relationship with God that is, get this, it's always growing. It's always growing. It's never being content with your love of God. It's not allowing your relationship with God to become stagnant, which can be easy in any relationship. It takes some effort. It takes some work. But both Paul and John, then, are examples for us to never be content with the depth of our relationship. Who could know Jesus better than Peter? He knew him well enough to argue with him. But then read 1 and 2 Peter and notice the dramatic change in attitude, perception. I think one of the reasons that God gives us human relationships is that we can use the growth of our earthly relationships to remind us to always be growing in our relationship with Christ. If you're not growing in your relationship in human terms, see, that thing's going to die. It's going to wither up, shrivel up, and die. And so there's some pressure, usually from the other person, there's some pressure that it needs to be growing in some way. That knowledge, intimacy, the intimacy of that knowledge needs to be growing. So, again, Paul's been walking 30 years. This is 30 years he's been walking with Christ. And after 30 years of a consistent walk with Christ, he wants to know Christ more. So the first evidence of the change we see in justification is a greater desire to know Christ. Secondly, and you can see the progression in his relationship with Christ here. Secondly, a greater desire to be like Christ. Well, you can't be like Christ if you don't know Christ intimately. And so it's a greater desire to be like Christ. Look at verse 10 again. That I may know, here's the second phrase, the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. And this speaks of the idea of being conformed to the image of Christ. That's a step beyond knowing Christ. In essence, Paul says, knowing Christ is great, but an even greater desire as the evidence of justification of that God-enabled faith is to be like Christ. It's interesting, as I look at my marriage, I note somewhat humorously that I am more like Helen than Helen is, and Helen is sadly more like me than I was. I'm the one crying at the commercials. She's the one saying, suck it up. As you know each other better, you become like one another. We know each other so well that we're constantly running into each other in the kitchen as we move to the exact same spot independently concluded we should be in. You get the point. Now notice that Paul helps us to understand what being Christ-like looks like. What being like Christ looks like. Look at this. He gives us three examples. To be like Christ in holiness, to be like Christ in his sufferings, and to be like Christ in his death. First, to be like Christ in holiness. Verse 10. That I may know, he says, the power of his resurrection. Now you got to think about this a little bit. Paul knew that there was no power in the law because no one could keep the law. He also knew that there was no power in his flesh to overcome sin or to serve God. He'd tried that before God called him to himself. What he did know was the power of the Holy Spirit. And because he knew Christ and had Christ's righteousness imputed to him, Paul also had been given the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And the most powerful, get this, here's the tie-in, the most powerful display of the Spirit's power was seen in raising Christ from the dead. The power of the Holy Spirit was the power that enables redeemed men to be able to walk in submission and obedience to the Word of God. That's why we're faithful to confess our sins, to free up the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us, empower us to submit and obey to the Word of God. Obey the Word of God. In Ephesians 1, verse 18, Paul prayed that the Ephesians would be illuminated by the Holy Spirit, their eyes opened up to understand and appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at that, Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, he's writing to the churches in the region of Ephesus, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, your love for all the saints, he says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. He thanks God for the growth he sees in them, and then he prays for them. What's he praying? Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom, a discernment, and of revelation, spiritual discernment, in the knowledge of him. There we are again to that concept. And then notice he gives his specific prayer request, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. You can see, I'm praying you'd have better vision, so that's a purpose clause. Here's the reason I pray this way, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, look at this, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and prayer and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, Paul wanted all true followers of Christ to understand and appropriate the Holy Spirit power that raised Christ from the dead and is available to them. He'd experienced that. He wants that more for himself and then for every true follower of Christ. That's why it is so sad to when you see someone who claims to be a Christ follower who is struggling with something that they have the power to handle biblically. You have been given every spiritual resource. That's the beginning of Ephesians. You have been given every spiritual resource you could ever need in this life. So sad when you see someone not accessing that power. Rely on your own strength to handle the difficult details of life and you will fail. Rely on the strength of God that raised Christ from the dead and you will find the grace to succeed. How tragic, this makes no sense. How tragic to believe that God raised Christ from the dead, that you have the same power available to you. You're not going to raise people from the dead. That's not the point. But that you neglect to appropriate it. We talk about the Word of God is sufficient. We talk about Christ is sufficient. Don't talk about those things unless He's sufficient for you. We all trip, we fall, we stumble. I get it. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. But the direction should be clear. It should be clear. Now, here's the idea here. Paul is saying that if God or the Spirit or even Christ can raise a dead body to life, and infuse spiritual power and strength and life into a dead heart, then He is able to bring about permanent, lasting change in our hearts through that kind of power. It's extraordinary power. What kind of power do you have in Jesus Christ? Call it resurrection power. Resurrection power. Christ's resurrection from the dead was the greatest display of Christ's power. Rising from the dead revealed His absolute power over both the physical and the spiritual realms. So MacArthur writes this: Paul experienced Christ's resurrection power in two different ways. Don't miss this. Two different ways. First, it was that power that saved Paul from the penalty of his sin. He described that in Romans 6, 4 through 5. Therefore, he writes, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, submerged into His death, so that, that's purpose clause again, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's what water baptism pictures. Coming out of the water, being raised to newness in life, to walk a different way than you walked before. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. In salvation, believers are identified with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. Now, just pause for a moment. Only the newest true followers of Christ marvel as they should at the miracle of salvation. One wrong term, I'd have been dead. Oh, I'm glad I didn't do that. No. He chose you in eternity past and then He kept you in a cocoon. He may have allowed you, ordained, that you commit all kinds of sin. Apostle Paul, saved, chosen in eternity past, dedicated his life to destroying Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ, and then knocks him off his ride on the way to persecute the church and opens his eyes to understand truth that he never understood before. That is the same exact testimony of those high school kids last week in the waters of baptism and everyone in this place who has been saved from the penalty of their sin. Knowing that there's nothing you could have done, to think you were good enough is just sheer folly. It's foolishness. It's frankly stupidity. But that's how Satan blinds people. So there's that resurrection power that we've experienced in salvation. Secondly, more than that, it's Christ's resurrection power that sanctified Paul and all believers to defeat temptation and trials and to lead a holy life and to boldly and fruitfully proclaim the gospel. It's that power that comes through the indwelling Spirit that enables us to live in such a way that we can see spiritual fruit. It's God at work in us and through us. Remember, God's goal in saving us from the penalty of our sin was that we be holy, right? As God is holy. Ephesians 1, verse 1, He chose us that we would be holy and blameless before Him. That was his intention. Intention. He did that in eternity past. Romans 8:29. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, number one, Paul wanted to know Christ as deeply as possible. Secondly, beyond that, he wanted to be like Christ. Now, what's it mean to be like Christ? Well, to be like Christ in holiness, we looked at that. To be like Christ in his sufferings, look at this, verse 10. That I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, that word fellowship's an interesting word. That's the key word here. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then he repeats it again in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, third class conditional clauses, if there is, and of course there is, that's the implication. Join with me, any fellowship of the Spirit, he says. The word fellowship, you know the word koinonia. It's the word koinonia. Paul loves the word. He uses it often. He uses it 6 times in Philippians. It's a word which means partner, partnership. It includes the ideas of associating with someone as well as participating with someone. We're in this together. And what Paul means by using koinonia is that he wants to know or intimately experience the depth of commitment Christ displayed in his suffering. Now listen, this is not some form of asceticism. You're not going to find the radical idea of asceticism anywhere in the Word of God if you take the Word of God literally. He's not talking about hurting himself to the degree that Christ was hurt. That's not what he's saying. What he wants to experience is the degree of commitment Christ displayed in his sufferings. Understand it this way. When in our commitment to Christ, we experience the type of persecution Christ suffered, and obviously we're not talking about Christ's substitutionary death. Only Christ could do that. But when we experience persecution like Christ suffered, we experience a closeness, an intimacy, a fellowship with Him, because that suffering does what? It drives us to Him. It is then that we experience at a deeper level that He really is our merciful High Priest. He really is our faithful friend who feels our pain. He is the perfect sympathetic companion who faced all the trials and temptations that we face. That's what Hebrews 4:15 is all about. For we do not have a High Priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That's a verse we should memorize. Because what's the first thing you think when you're struggling or suffering in some way? Well, surely God doesn't know. I mean, I know He's omniscient, but He's busy, you know. He's dealing with stuff in Washington and the other side of the world, and I'm just a little person, and certainly He doesn't know who I am or what I'm wrestling with. No, no. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But, that's contrast, one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. What's the first thing you think of when you're wrestling with some type of temptation? Well, no one's ever gone through what I'm going through. That's not what the text says. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:10 could say, I am well content with weaknesses. I'm good. I'm good with weakness, with insults, with distress, persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's when you come to the end of yourself and you realize, you know, I can't pass this test. I can't do this. This is more than I can handle. That's when you surrender and give it to the Lord, and all of a sudden you realize He's carrying you. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this kind of suffering is inevitable for the Christian. He says, the more I become like Christ, the more I share His holiness, the more His experience will be reenacted in my life. That was true of Paul, and that's why this idea of suffering with Christ, because of Christ, is a common theme of Paul's. He talks about this all the time. Paul says in Galatians 6, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? I got all kinds of scars. I have all kinds of scars on my body. That showed the persecution that he had endured. Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, he says to the Colossians. And I fill up, look at this, I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. In other words, he says, I experience the persecution that was intended for Christ. And in spite of his death on the cross, Christ's enemies had not gotten their fill of inflicting injury on Christ. And so they turned their hatred on those who preached the gospel. And it was in that sense that Paul says, I'm filling up what was lacking in Christ's affliction. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. They can't beat on him anymore, but I'm still here. And they'll beat on me because they hate Christ. And it's no surprise because Christ said it would be that way. What was true of Paul is true of all true followers of Christ. Back in Philippians verse 29, Paul warned the Philippians that for you, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, so they're chosen, they're elect, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted to believe and to suffer. Romans 8:17, if we're children, we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified. It's part of the package. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The point Paul is making is that when we suffer because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, our suffering is intimately related to his because we are hated in his place. And I know this is a bit foreign for us here in the United States of America, but you need to understand persecution has already begun in this country. Some of our people face this on a daily basis in the companies they work in. They're persecuted. They're prejudiced against. We're not that far away from preaching the Word of God, and it will be declared to be hate speech. There's no question that there was some level of persecution during the COVID debate. There's no question that in other parts of the world, Christians are being slaughtered wholesale. But don't forget that every day, while we don't face it, don't forget every day somewhere in this world, true followers of Jesus Christ are experiencing the fellowship of Christ's care in the fellowship of his suffering. Luke 6:22. Jesus said in one of the Beatitudes, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Verse 23, be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. This is the way it's always been. This is a fascinating principle, the fellowship of his suffering. Why do you think the martyrs, as their bodies are physically being torn apart, as they're standing in a fire that's consuming them, how is it they're able to sing hymns to God? how is it that they're able to talk about the gospel till the moment finally God brings them home? How is that possible? Because they are in fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. That's where we see all of that come together so perfectly. So what does it mean to be like Christ? Verse 10 again, first to be like Christ in His holiness, and then to be like Christ in His suffering. There's a third picture here, to be like Christ in His death. Look at verse 10, that I may know Christ being conformed to His death. Now, Romans 6, he talks about this. Paul tells us that he died with Christ in the crucifixion. You'll remember that everyone chosen by God in eternity past, in essence, died with Christ when He took on the responsibility for our sin on the cross and died in our place, paying the price demanded by God for the penalty of our sin. And then Paul and all true followers of Christ conquered sin, Satan, and death when Christ rose from the dead to walk in newness of life. He describes this most clearly in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, Paul writes, "We are always carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Paul says, we not only face the possibility of physical death, but our lives in fellowship with Christ is also comprised of dying to self, choosing to deny self for the honor and glory of God. Commentator Gordon Fee writes this, "To be conformed to Christ's death means that all of our life is stamped with the divine imprint of the cross." In other words, we live as if we were under the shadow of the cross, taking up our own cross and following Christ regardless of what it costs. And so Paul says, here's the evidence of justification. Here's the evidence of God-enabled faith. Number one, I want to know Christ. Not the details, not the data. I want to know Him intimately, personally. Secondly, I want to be like Him. How? In His holiness, in His suffering. And I want to be like Him in living my life as if I were a living sacrifice to God. It could mean my physical death. It could mean practically dying to self all the time to be pleasing to Him. So back to our main outline. The evidence of justification is a greater desire to know Christ. Secondly, a greater desire to be like Christ. And then finally, a greater desire to be with Christ. Look at verse 11. If you have been justified, then you long to know Christ. You long to be like Him. Finally, Paul says, you want to be with Him. Look at verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So get a running start here. I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's verse 9. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Here's why, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What Paul is speaking about here is the joy that he had in looking forward to his future resurrection when he would share in Christ's glory. It's interesting to note that in the Greek text here, the text literally reads, if somehow, rather than in order that, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now what's clear here is that Paul is expressing humility and not doubt. I don't know how this is going to happen, he says. He's not expressing doubt. As he's repeatedly said, what? To die is what? Gain. There's no doubt in that. Paul was clear about his eternal destination. In fact, one of his greatest dilemmas was the desire to stay alive, to continue to minister, or to die and be with his Savior. What Paul did not know is what he alludes to here. How he would receive his resurrection body. Would he be among those who are dead in Christ when Christ returns and whom are then raised? Or would he still be alive whether I'm still here alive or whether I'm dead? Either way, somehow, he says, somehow I will attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, that word attain is an interesting word in the Greek. It's a word that's used often in the book of Acts to refer to actually arriving at a destination. So factor that in here. Actually arriving at a destination. Literally, the text reads, I am going to arrive at the destination, and to continue the literal translation, out from among the corpses, and that destination is resurrection. The way the term is used throughout the New Testament, it's clear that Paul is speaking about the initial resurrection of believers from out among the rest of the dead. He's talking about, get this, what we refer to as the rapture, when those who are in Christ are taken out from among the corpses. Paul says, I might be a part of that. The rapture could happen. I might get to heaven that way. Why does he want to arrive at the destination of the resurrection? Paul longed for the resurrection so that he could know Christ in the highest and fullest expression of what it means with his entire person, his glorified soul, and a glorified body. Paul longed for the resurrection not only so that he could know Christ perfectly, but so that he could be perfectly like Christ in soul and body. And for Paul, neither of those were possible. Neither knowing Christ perfectly or perfectly being like Christ, none of that was totally, perfectly possible until he had his glorified body. That's his point here. I often think about, what will heaven be like? Will we instantly understand all the details of the Word of God? All the things we didn't get straight, all the things we wondered and questioned. Will we instantly understand those stories? Will we sit in a theater and watch the surround sound? Of course not. Paul, like every true follower of Christ, should long for what Paul longs for here. If you have received the gift of righteousness from God, you've received it by God-enabled faith alone as a gift from God, but that faith is not ever alone. There's evidence. What's James say? Faith without works is what? Useless. Justification is always accompanied by dramatic changes. And like Paul, your ambitions in life have begun to change as they're focused on Christ. Don't minimize the Apostle Paul's background. We looked at this, right? All the things that he relied on. Perhaps the most religious man ever on this planet. And all of it was aimed at the wrong stuff. Minding his business, he gets knocked off his ride on the road to Damascus. Can't see. Hears a voice. Says, is that you, Lord? Everything changes. Everything he ever thought instantly changes. That's the evidence of justification. You will long for a deeper understanding of Christ. You will long to be like Christ in holiness and sharing in His sufferings, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, the willingness to either die physically for Christ or to die daily for Christ, and then you will long to be with Christ. Talking with Deborah Chafee this last week, she's laying there waiting to go to heaven. And she said, you know, a friend of mine recently died, true follower of Christ. And she said, I was so jealous of her. I was kind of upset. Why did she get to go and I don't get to go? Well, that's the peace that goes beyond comprehension that only a true follower of Christ can understand in that circumstance. Now, understand this. The three points of evidence that I've mentioned, you will not achieve that perfectly in this life. But it should most certainly be the direction of your life. Number one, justification is absolutely essential. Number two, justification is constantly under attack by its enemies. Justification is the mark of all true followers of Christ. Justification is the opposite of all human merit. There's absolutely nothing you could ever do to make yourself acceptable to God. Number five, justification follows a radical change in thinking, a change in thinking about ourselves, a change in thinking about the value of Christ, and a change in thinking about salvation. Number six, justification means to be found in Christ. Seven, justification always produces biblical results, biblical evidence of salvation. Well, Father, thank you for this time. We've looked at this text in detail. I'm so grateful for those who have walked before the shoulders on which I stand to be able to interpret this, preach this accurately. This is our desire. We want to know you more. We want to be like you, and we want to be with you. That's based on your timing for our life. In the meantime, we need to focus on the first two. I pray, Father, through the indwelling Spirit, you would prompt our hearts to remember these principles, that we would begin even this night to pursue these things for your honor, for your glory. And we know that when we're faithful to submit and obey the Word of God, you do bless. And so we pray toward that end. For anyone here this night who does not know you, they know about you, but they don't know you personally. They don't have an intimate relationship with you. They're not the least bit interested in knowing you more. They may want to know more about you. We know, Father, that unless you open their eyes, spiritually dead people can't see anything. And so we pray that you do just that. Open their eyes to comprehend truth so that they could embrace what they cannot embrace without your help. This is our prayer, Father. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.